Okay, we're going to start, and thanks for coming, and I have to give you a warning tonight. My wife very graciously gave me her cold, and so I may wipe my nose inappropriately from time to time, and I apologize for that, so hold back on the kisses tonight. Wave is perfectly fine, and it's just life. And I'm glad I'm close enough to Michelle to where I get her colds. So I have to be grateful. I actually have so many tissues in my pockets that I'm probably good. So Gus, bless your heart. Thank you. Appreciate that. I hear Fenny is traveling, and I was told to say hi to Fenny. So hello, Fenny, who's going to be listening by way of audio. Yes, in California. Hey, let's have a word of prayer and begin. Father, thank you so much for our privilege tonight to continue in our study of the book of Revelation. We recognize, Lord, that sometimes study can be challenging and hard because we enter into a world of scriptures that are above our heads, difficult to comprehend, difficult to figure out. And we pray, Lord, because your spirit is so gracious and kind to us, we will see things as you intend them to be seen, with the ultimate reason being that you will ultimately receive glory. Toward that end, Lord, we submit our time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let us begin our journey tonight by looking at our quiz. And we read in the first question here, the understanding that Jesus is the Lion of Judah shows up all over the Bible. B comes from Isaiah, C is from Genesis 49, D reflects an image not in the Old Testament. It is C and only C. It is where Jacob is blessing his sons, and when he gets to Judah, he says, Judah, you are a lion's cub, and then he goes on to say that the scepter will not depart from your hand, showing the royalty that is to come out of Judah. Now, at the time, Judah is like nothing to be impressed with. In fact, when we look at his story in Genesis, we're not that impressed with some of the mistakes and errors he made. When you go through your Bible, I remember going through cover to cover. When we got to Genesis, I think it's 37 or 38, Judah and Tamar, you know, people who had never read the Bible before, they said, I can't believe that's in there. This is when Judah, in the ancestry of Jesus, picks up the prostitute, has a child with her, and that child is in the lineage of none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it, you know, people were like, wow. One person here, I think it was Carol Duty, she said her family discussed the readings each day, and they said, each evening, they said, who's sleeping with who today? You know, because that's the way the book of Genesis is. But in that prophetic word comes this wonderful statement that God has something special intended for this person's lineage. And that is like God, who takes things that seem out of whack and makes them in sync. In fact, that's going to happen in particular in the very next chapter in Genesis, where Joseph's brothers catch up with him and they don't know who he is. But Joseph makes that very profound statement, what you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good and the saving of thousands. It is like God to take our wreckage and turn it into something good. So C is the answer. Number two, that fact that there is, I should say, by the way, bless you, Wayne, it should say the fact that there is writing on both sides of the scroll probably conveys A, poverty, B, this is a government document, C, we don't know, D, it contains all the purposes of God.
A and B.
Now, there's temptation here. I put temptation all over this question here. D is the best answer because that's what your teacher said last week, which of course makes it the best answer. But the truth is, I also mentioned that if you happen to live in the ancient world and if you were poor, you might have a piece of paper, and you're going to use every square inch of it, including the back, which has a very rough edge. If you remember, I showed you a picture of that parchment. When you're looking at parchment like that, that edge is very hard to write on one side, but the other side is very smooth. But the fact that we're talking about the scripture itself or the scroll that's in the hand of the one who sits on the throne, he's not poor. So there has to be another reason why that writing is there. Now, that was used in government documents. I mentioned that to you. But we won't call God government here. But it does convey to the reader of their time and generation, being that God is not poor, and that this may be some kind of official document that is reflected to be in God's hand. And it conveys, now this, it's true that C is a possibility. Ultimately, apocalyptic literature, we don't have it handed to us what it means. But it seems pretty clear that it contains all the purposes of God. So best answer D, giving yourself incredible grace, A and B. But if you want to be firm to yourself, it's only D. Okay, number three. The harp is an instrument that conveys A, sadness, B, happiness, C, the heart of God, D, David's heart. It is B. In fact, happiness may be too soft, more of an exuberant happiness.
Because I was expecting joy. Did you say joy?
Yes, I may have said joy. But when I wrote this question, happiness is what popped in my head. So, yes, you do not play harps at funerals. I used the example, I think, last week of a banjo. You don't play banjos, generally speaking, at funerals. I mean, some people might, but it's generally not done. And we use the example of the scripture. It was Psalm, I believe it was 137. There by the poplars in Babylon, we hung up our harps. Because how can we play the Song of Zion when we're not there? It's an instrument of joy. So when the elders pick up their harps, it's a wonderful thing. Number four, the sea of glass, clear as crystal, would be a sign of comfort to an Israelite, would be a sign of worry or awe to an Israelite, conveys smooth sailing, is a reflection of beauty.
B.
It is B. Thank you. I have to let some other student answer, Mary. You know, so I have to let the whole class participate here. Yes, in the world of Israel, they were not a seafaring people. And so the idea of, sea and clear as crystal, there, that's not clear. This means this water is turbulent and causes some angst to them. Number five, if you were in the church in Sardis, you probably need a big cup of coffee, a Somanex, a defibrillator, to live up to your reputation.
To live up to your reputation.
That would be very true. However, I would give total grace if somebody wrote defibrillator, because you say that you're alive, but you are dead. You know, they need to have some kind of shock treatment. And I could say they could benefit from a big cup of coffee. So that was my sarcasm on that one. You'll pick up my sarcasm as we move forward here. But so the answer in that one, good answers are A, C, and D. Somanex, what does Somanex do?
Put you to sleep,
exactly. And so they definitely don't need that. They're already there. No problem whatsoever. I think this was about a decade ago. The men's retreat went to Tuscarora, Pennsylvania. Gus may have been there, who knows. But I asked the guys, have any of you fallen asleep in church? Half the guys raised their hand. The other half lied. and it was, you know, so my next question was, who was preaching? I didn't ask that, of course. But I appreciated, I knew we were getting somewhere in this retreat because the guys were being honest. and good things were happening, you know. But the truth is, people sometimes can fall asleep in the ministry of church. And using the term metaphorically, a sleeping church. Have you ever seen one? Have you visited, you know, a church that may be considered sleeping historically? I think if you've traveled around any length of time, we've seen it. I find it fascinating that you could go to a large church sometime and find them asleep. And you can go to a little tiny church and see them alive. It goes both ways, you know, as to how, because numbers have little to do with it. It really depends on, is there a vibrancy of the Holy Spirit going on in that particular body? Okay, number six. If you live in Laodicea, it would be hard to get A, nice clothes, B, iced tea, C, eye care, D, a check cashed. Actually, you could do a check cash there easily. They have lots of banks. It's just like in Manhasset. Every time a business goes out, we're like, oh, what will they replace it with? 9 out of 10 times is going to be a bank. It's like, oh, yes, we need another bank in Manhasset. In Manhasset, you can get your nails done from a different nail salon every day of the week. You can have your clothes cleaned from a different cleaners every day of the week. And you can cash a check at a different bank every day of the week. But God forbid you want a sandwich, you know, and we just, it's like when it comes to things that people like enjoy to do in a town, they just don't want to put that in Manhasset. So it irks me. But so no for the banks. They do have banks there.
Iced tea.
Now, why iced tea? Because Laodicea gets its water from two places. Hierapolis, which has only hot mineral water, which if you're in Hierapolis is great. You can have a nice mineral bath in hot water. And, or you can get your water from Colossae, which if you're in Colossae has nice ice cold springs. But when both of these aqueducts get their water there to Laodicea, it is lukewarm. So to get a nice glass of iced tea would be hard. Technically, it would be hard in Colossae, too, because they don't have, like, ice cubes, but at least they have cold water, which would be helpful. Now, in fairness, they probably did not have tea in that part of the world at that time. But give me artistic license here, okay? All right, number seven. Which city had a temple to the emperor Tiberius? Now, this question has some grace associated to it because this was our subject this past Sunday. Smyrna is correct. And so if you listened, I'm not sure Pastor Jack mentioned it, but I think he did. But Smyrna had a big temple. They competed with 10 other cities as to who gets to build this temple. And in 23 A.D., the Roman government affirmed that Smyrna would get to build the Temple Tiberius. And it's kind of like building the Barclays Center in Brooklyn. That area around there was not the greatest area. But you build a Barclays Center, which changes the economy of the entire area, and suddenly you're in good shape. There was a church that I'm friends with called New Baptist Temple. And they happen to own their building right near the Barclays Center. After they started building the Barclays Center, everyone's offering them money for the building. And I mean big money for this building. All because location means everything. And Smyrna won the contract. They built the temple. And so anyone who wants to go to this temple needs to go to Smyrna now. And Smyrna makes economic progress because of that. Yes?
What year was that
again? Say that again.
What year?
23 A.D. Now, because she asked the question, what year? That may show up on a quiz, since we just clarified that year. Actually, it's not that important. It's just that it's one of those numerical numbers that stick in my head when I read the documents of Smyrna. But it was early in the first century. Okay. Jesus is at the same time a lion and a sacrifice lamb. True or false? It is true. And I would say chapter 5 shows the beauty of apocalyptic literature. Because in apocalyptic literature, you can speak with your mixed metaphors. and convey something that transcends normal speech. So when we hear that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, it's true. He is the Lion of Judah with all the strength and all the might and the descendancy coming down from Judah. But is it true that he's a sacrifice lamb? Now picture John when he says, when he sees Jesus on the beach, John the Baptist, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist foresaw, as he introduced Jesus to the world, that he is the Lamb of God. Which is interesting that John the Apostle recorded that statement in his gospel. And it is now John, as a very old man, seeing Jesus as the Lamb of God in his vision, as he explains it in Revelation chapter 5. Okay, number 9. Who seems to have a problem of always falling down? A, John. B, the living creatures. C, the 24 elders. D, the multitude of angels. It is B and C. B and C. The living creatures have fallen down too. And the 24 elders, they're fallen down. And there is just this overwhelming sense of awe. And it seems to be related to those closest to the throne are the ones most impacted by the glory of God. And when God does something incredible and they recognize his praise and they need to worship, they fall down. And it's a beautiful thing. There is an old chorus we used to sing in church. We fall down and we crown you the king, we fall down. That actually comes from this section, the book of Revelation. Okay, last question. The book of Revelation was written about 79 AD, true or false?
Define about, please.
10 years in either direction.
False.
Although that's close, that would bring you to 89.
I was going to say 15.
Yeah. Yeah. Why did you mark that true there, Wayne?
I marked it false, but I still want to know what about was.
Oh, okay. That's a fair question. It is a fair question. But about, I actually, when I wrote it, I was thinking give or take 5. Oh, you know what I was saying. But we believe the book of Revelation was written about 95 A.D., and that John was somewhere in his 90s. So he's a very, very old man. Who turned 97 this week?
Billy Graham.
Very good. Billy, very good. And interestingly enough, he still is popping out some books in his 90s. Now, I'm not sure if they're like ghostwritten by his son or whatever, but He has those frustrating things, and I've known people this way too. When your mind is sharp, but your body can't do anything. And that's Billy Graham right now. He has a very sharp mind still, but is just, you know, his body is a wreck. This is the anniversary of my father's passing. He died on November 12th of last year. And as much as Parkinson's and mild dementia was frustrating, there was a blessing to it in the sense that I don't think my father fully grasped the kind of the humiliation of having somebody change you and, you know, take care of your body that's not working right. But my first pastor, Pastor Paul Steffens, who was the pastor of the Syosset Gospel Church in Jackson Avenue, he died, I guess, 3 years ago, maybe 4, but he had a mind sharp as a tack. But his body could do nothing. And his son told me that it was so painful for him every time, you know, a nurse would come in to change him or take care of something, because he knew that, you know, what was going on. So in hindsight, I thought to myself, my dad had a mild blessing not being fully aware of everything that was going on. Okay, so based on your generous grading, whatever that may be, who had 10 out of 10? 9 out of 10? Excellent. Any other 9s? 8 out of 10? Great, great. And 7 out of 10. Okay. Okay, we need some work, apparently. Remember, the goal of our quizzes is to remember the material and continue to grow in our knowledge. And also, the more you take my quizzes, the more you get that I'm going to be sarcastic or, you know, for example, the iced tea thing, you know. Understand if there's an answer that might be humorous, it might be correct. And Wayne once pointed out this principle that the longest answer is sometimes correct. So ever since he pointed that out, which he was usually right on, I had to change that. So if I had a long answer, I need to come up with something longer. And, you know, thank you, Wayne, for giving away that hint. It helped me fix a loophole in doing well on these quizzes. Okay, now, I do not know. Excuse me?
Question number two.
Yes.
How can a single scroll contain all the purposes of God?
Good question.
It is a great question, but in the same way, Jesus has horns all over him and eyes all over. It's because it's apocalyptic literature, and so you're drawing upon the meaning or significance of that statement. And so when you see a scroll with writing on both sides, you're immediately saying it's something filled, something complete.
Yeah,
now, is that a speculation?
All the purposes of God, is that biblical? Is it in the Bible?
I can tell you where I got the phrase exactly from. One of my professors at Trinity, Dr. D.A. Carson, when he taught this passage, he unfolded that principle of you know, apocalyptic literature, and then saying, when you see this, it's obviously intended by the author to mean something, because he's seeing scroll with writing on both sides. Then he applied the ancient knowledge of papyri, which is paper, right, in that you can only really write on one side. And then he looked up historically, only two reasons people did it. You're poor, or it's a government document. And he went the whole law on this one scroll. And so, putting those conjectures together, he said it seems to convey, being that it's in the right hand of he who sits on the throne, that it contains, he used the phrase, all the purposes of God. I don't think he means it in the sense of, you know, my purpose is your purpose for life and why we exist. I think he means in the judgment of unfolding of Revelation. And in this sense, it makes sense, because at this point, it's the breaking of those seals that fill out the rest of the book. You know, so it's all those seals as they're broken convey what's going to happen next. So I think it's mathematics in a sense. You're adding up all the figures and saying this seems to be God's purposes, complete purposes for the culmination of events. But am I absolutely unequivocally right on that? No. Which one did you put? Anyone?
I put the government document because
right,
with an infinite God, we cannot know all his purposes
cannot right,
be contained in a scroll.
Right. And I don't think the purpose, as my professor would say it, this is for the culmination of events, and it's symbolic because it's apocalyptic literature. That's the connection. But good question. All right. Now, if you have read the next chapter, our playtime has ended. And what I mean by that is chapter one, we see the glory of Christ and that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter two, very pragmatic letters to the churches. Chapter 3, very pragmatic letters to the churches. Chapter 4, God is awesome. We're kind of small and distant compared to him. Chapter 5, God comes close through the person of Jesus Christ, described as the Lion of Judah, and also the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. All this stuff glorious, all this stuff wonderful. Now comes the hard work. You know, there's a picture of me running the marathon in Pastor Jerry's office. If you ever look in his wall, he has all his marathon paraphernalia in his office. But he also has a picture of the Chicago Marathon, which contains a picture of me. Now, if you look at this picture, you see me with this goofy smile on my face, jogging away. Now, I'm about to jog 26.2 miles. When was this picture taken? Take a guess. At the start. That's exactly right. And then if you took a picture of me, which some people did later on, those pictures were not published because that's where Steve looks like death, you know, and he is dying. I remember when we were at milepost 18. This is when rigor mortis hit me. I mean, it was terrible because I had never run further than 18 miles in my practice. So now I am breaking that threshold. And when you run a marathon, they give you two kinds of drinks. That every mile, they have a stand. They give you water and Gatorade. But Gatorade has sugar. And what happens is people drink this cup of Gatorade and then throw the cup on the road. Well, because it takes me 5 hours and 45 minutes to run a marathon, all the fast runners have all gone by. Now comes the pokes, like me. At this point, and this had Chicago broke a record for heat that day. It was 85 degrees. And ideally, you should run a marathon in somewhere between 55 and 60 degrees would be like the sweet spot. But at that point, the Gatorade had just become sticky on the road. And I used to dread when I came to like milepost 19, my sneakers were like, and it was so painful to lift my legs and make it past that. Well, brothers and sisters, welcome to chapter 6. Now we are at the sticky stuff. Now we are at the stuff where, you know, we would love to have all the wisdom and clairvoyance that I wish I could give you, and I cannot, but I'm going to slog through to the best of my ability, and we're going to see if we can learn what's going on in this passage. So, if you want to turn to the passage, I'm going to end with the last paragraph of chapter 5, in which I read these words, verse 12. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Now let me put the passage on the screen. Here we go. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. When I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, from the great day of their wrath, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" All right, blessings to all. We'll have a pleasant evening. Good night. Thank you, Barbara. if the flashing is probably what we need here. This is an interesting passage, and it actually, you could say, is more or less the thesis statement for the book as to how this unfolds, you know, moving forward. And we're going to do this class in two ways tonight. One is I'm going to go through the passage and give some explanation. But then after I go through the passage, I'm going to return and look at it from a slightly different angle. So the purpose of that is intentional. This is an example of if you do not pull back and look at the forest, you will miss the wonder of what is going on. When you examine each individual tree in here, you can get overwhelmed, you know, in terms of what is taking place in this passage. But this is, you know, ultimately why the book of Revelation is filled with mystery. And I want to unfold this a little bit in terms of, you know, what is taking place. There is a phrase in the Old Testament in Hebrew. This is a transliteration of Hebrew. Yom Yahweh. Now, you probably know what Yahweh means. That is the technical name for God, or his full name or proper name. Yahweh is the name that Moses received in Exodus chapter 3. It means I am that I am, or can be translated as a to be verb, I will be what I will be, which is very similar to our book of Revelation where we read I was, I am, I will be, when God introduces and Jesus introduces himself. Why this is important here is because you who are students of the Bible and you read your Old Testament over and over again because you want to understand the book of Revelation, you come across this phrase time and time again. In that day, now that day is not referring to Tuesday, the 25th of June. It is referring to the time that God is coming to judge the earth, otherwise called the Yom Yahweh, or the Day of the Lord. That is the significance of what is happening. So what you are seeing unfold in chapter 6 is the Day of the Lord. Now, depending on which side of the fence you are on, that's a good day or that's a bad day. And you can picture why. Because if you're the one who's going to receive God's judgment, you're having a very bad day. But if you are the one who's being rescued because of God's judgment, you're having a very good day because you're seeing things are happening. There is going to be restoration for what takes place. Now, the wrinkle is, in the day of the Lord, good people and bad people die. The difference is the good people who die have a glorious future awaiting them, and the bad people who die do not. So, how this, what you just saw in this chapter is pretty much most of the book of Revelation as it unfolds. So what you see on the screen here is the unfolding of, in our case, the seven seals. And of course my pointer ain't working today. But the seven seals, and here's what we saw. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, the martyrs, the earthquake, and we did not get to this. Trumpets. Then we have the seven trumpets, which is the earth one-third scorched. This is from Revelation 8 to 11. The earth scorched, the sea one-third blood, the water one-third bitter, the sun one-third darkened, the locust plague, fiendish cavalry, and the consummation, the beginning of the end. And then you have seven bowls, which is pointed out in 15 and 16. Painful sores, sea to blood, rivers to blood, scorching sun, total darkness, fog like demons. I think that might be frog. I think I missed a letter there. Frog like demons, Babylon is destroyed by an earthquake. Now, the key thing to see this, these are not three separate judgments of God, but it is looking at the same judgment from different angles each time.
When I was reading Revelations once, I felt like there was a relationship between the seven bowls and the judgment of Egypt.
Well, excellent point, which is actually the next point on my piece of paper. Because you are students of the Old Testament, when you... Any luck? Did it do anything? Good for you, Wilson. See, an airline pilot here, gifted, got my laser pointer all working again. The answer is, when you are a student of the Bible, something that should make your mind think, does this remind us of any event in the Old Testament? Not on the same grand scale, but similar. And she said it. Egypt and the plagues. Now, in Egypt, there were 10 plagues, so we're not making that comparison. But we are making the comparison, and this is worthy of your notes, is that what we see in the judgment of the earth has a mirror reflection of Egypt. And you can see, for example, rivers of blood, scorching sun, total darkness, painful sores. That smells like the Egyptian plagues. But the key thing to see is, although our minds are very linear, we're Western thinkers, we have linear minds, the Middle Eastern way of thinking is different. When we think of things, we go like 1, 2, 3, 4. And so we have a natural tendency to say, first came the seven seals, then came the seven trumpets, then came the seven bowls. When you need to see, here is the judgment of the earth, and this is the description of the seven seals. This is the description of the seven trumpets, and this is the description of the seven bowls. It's different angles looking at the same thing from a different perspective. And each one adds color or flavor to what's going on. That's why you're seeing it from a different angle, and that's important to know. But that is typical Middle Eastern thinking, what we tend not to do, and why the Middle Eastern reader of this usually grasps it a little better, because it's written as they would understand it to be written. Now, here is an artist's depiction that I just grabbed off Google. So here is the rider of the white horse. Here is the fiery red horse. Here is the black horse. And here is the pale horse. Now, another thing. When we see the white horse, what does your mind kind of jump to?
Prince Charming.
Prince Charming, who happens to be sitting next to you. Isn't that wonderful?
The good guy.
You know, we're just waiting for the white hat. In this case, he has a crown on his head. Is somebody else ride a white horse in Scripture, in the book of Revelation? It's Jesus. But this does not smell like Jesus. And I say that because, I mean the artist here did a nice job, but if you could see this a little queer, this is not a happy man. This is what we believe, and again, when you're dealing now with deep into the apocalyptic literature, we're making judgments on this. But this is somebody who's conveying that he's Christ-like, portraying that he's coming in peace, but is really not. Who does that sound like from your biblical knowledge?
Judas?
Antichrist? Yes, to really both. Judas is, in many ways, a type of the Antichrist. So when we look at this, we see this is a depiction of what is going on. Up here in the top of this little picture is the Lamb, and he's breaking the seals, and he's surrounded by the rainbow. Once again, when you're dealing with apocalyptic literature, you're taking big chances trying to draw it. But the horses lend themselves so nicely to drawing that I can understand why they would, you know, want to draw. And there is some stuff here conveyed. You can see on the bottom of this, you know, the nations are being crushed and destroyed as these things are being unfolded. Yes?
I'm getting ahead of you. Just ignore me. This feels like tribulation.
Well, it is. It is tribulation. However, is it the great tribulation? Well, part of this is the great tribulation. But let's break down. So we begin our statement. Let me go back to our passage here on the screen. It says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. So this is the first set of seven. Remember, we're going to deal with the seven bowls, seven trumpets later on. And there's a conveyance that as a seal is open, something takes place. So the document, I mean, this is where you have to enter again the world of apocalyptic literature. He hasn't opened the whole document yet, because if you saw, it had seven seals, you know, when you looked at it before. But each seal releases some action of God. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. So here's an invitation to John. Pausing for a moment, is this a specific time and place that this is taking place? Meaning, is he witnessing what happens in the year 2047 AD? We don't know. Is he witnessing something that was about to happen to the Roman world? Well, the preterist view would say, yes, he's witnessing what's happening in the Roman world. And if you're a futurist, you would say he's witnessing something that is to come in terms of the judgment of the world. So, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Now he gives a little description. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, if your view is preterist, you would say that he is viewing Rome in all of its power. In other words, this idea that Rome is conquering the world. And at the time that John is writing, Rome is at the peak of its power. Anywhere it goes, it conquers, it wins. And so those would argue, and it very well, even a futurist could see this first horse as Rome, in the sense that clearly part of the book of Revelation is geared to the people living it and receiving it.
I saw it, I conquered.
Excuse me?
I
I came,
I saw, I conquered. It is definitely the perception of how the Romans function. And so this is, you know, an image of kind of an unstoppable person. If it is the Antichrist, as in the futurist perspective, then what we're seeing is the first 3.5 years of the Antichrist. In other words, he's winning admiration everywhere he goes. He's being affirmed and celebrated. It's just a great time. And at this point, God is allowing him to move forward. But this, the evidence of the text, this is not Jesus. This is not Jesus in our text. However tempted you may be to say that. Verse 3. When I opened the second seal, excuse me, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Now, this, what's your impression of this horse, just from what you know of it right now? What's the color make you think of?
Evil one.
Say it again.
Evil one.
Evil.
Blood.
War. There's something menacing, but what even is more menacing in this passage to me, if you ever read the book in high school or junior high, The Lord of the Flies, where you see this evil of these kids, you know, left to themselves, that just get blossoms. And we read here, it says here, to make people kill each other. To make people kill each other. That is a scary statement, to where, you know, this attitude changes. Now, people have been killing each other for years and years. This past week, I went to a dinner on Thursday night for Soundview Pregnancy Center. I don't know if you ever heard of it, but Soundview Pregnancy Center is a crisis pregnancy center. They have them in Suffolk County, and now they're hoping to open one in Nassau County. And basically, it is an opportunity to try to encourage young women who are with an unplanned pregnancy to consider their full options, that you don't have to abort this child. And that is, you know, a great thing. Ironically, one of the places they're looking at opening this is right next to the space in Westbury. And the reason is because that is in the College Corridor, which is where so many of these abortions took place. At this event, they showed where each abortion clinic is in Nassau County. And I jog by one regularly. And every time I jog by it, I put a hand up and say, "Lord, please, you know, end this." But I say this because I was in a discussion with a Roman Catholic priest about the death penalty. Roman Catholicism, generally speaking, is opposed to the death penalty. And they will use, you know, the argument that turn the other cheek, you know, that's just inappropriate that we take life. Most evangelicals are okay with the death penalty because they see in Romans 13, Paul says the state holds the sword for a purpose, to bring God's justice to the earth. But as a person who myself is sympathetic to the death penalty as something that a government has a right to do, I have made the argument, and I had this discussion with my daughter this week, that I will totally give in and compromise on the death penalty, meaning let's cancel the death penalty entirely, if the other side says, and we'll cancel abortion entirely. Why? Because every year through the death penalty, the United States may kill, I don't know, 40, 50 people, tops. And since 1973, 50 million plus children have been aborted in the United States. It's about 2.7, 2.8 million a year is aborted. So I'll compromise entirely. You want to compromise? Let's compromise. You know, I'll keep a few heinous criminals alive if we can keep some million children alive, you know, innocence in that sense. My point in saying this, though, and I know, you know, we're a diverse group. Some people have, you know, different perspectives here. But you have a whole community out there that affirms, defends, protects our right to actually terminate life. And I find this fascinating. I mean, it breaks my heart on the one hand, but you actually have a propaganda machine that says black is really white and this is okay and we should celebrate this. And, you know, it's like, excuse me? Well, this horse, to make people kill each other, smells an awful lot like a culture that has been developing in our country. And, you know, the swing on the other side, conservatives, you know, we love our gun rights. And I'm a Second Amendment person. But, you know, I see some folks have small army arsenals in their home. And I'm like, maybe that's above and beyond, you know, in terms of what's going on or what's taking place. But we definitely have a kill culture that is developed. So, verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice of the four living creatures say, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, when you hear the scale in the horse's hand or the rider's hand, what's the first thing that you think of, maybe?
Justice.
But context determines meaning. It could have a conveyance of justice, but how did you weigh out buying stuff in that day? Scales. And what follows that statement? There was a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice of the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. The sense of this is famine. Now, it's not yet devastating famine. This is when, you know, when you're just seeing the prices shoot up. Because when they see a day's wage, just imagine, you know, whatever you make for a day, that was going to buy your groceries. And you're like, whoa, prices have really shot to the moon. Now, it's livable. It's not desperate famine at this point, but famine has taken place. Now, there's another interesting thing with the wine and the oil. Don't touch that. This is where some think that this horse is referring to what was happening around John's time frame. Why? Because Domitian, the emperor, was very concerned for the lack of wheat produce. And so he ordered 50%, I think it was 50%, of all farms to be converted from wine and olives to wheat production. Now, we mentioned this when we talked about the seven cities of Revelation, because this impacted some of them who made money from wine. So just imagine that you're in the vineyards of California and Washington determines you have to grow wine.
Wheat.
Excuse me. Thank you. You don't grow wine either. You grow grapes, which turn into wine. But because Domitian was an idiot and this was a stupid law, all his advisors came to him and said, "You really don't want to do that." And he backed off and they didn't do it. Because this statement says, but don't touch the wine and the olives, some think it's referring to Domitian on that particular decision to remove the the grape harvest and switch to wheat, but then to reverse on that, to not touch it. The answer to that, I don't know. It's interesting when you know the piece of history, but I can't say. It's one of those moments that you speculate. Interestingly enough, you don't grow the same kind of crops on all kinds of land. And anyone who knows farming, you know, knows that some things just don't do well in certain kinds of land, and some things do really well on other kinds of land. And vineyards often do very well in rocky soils, you know, that you wouldn't necessarily grow wheat on. But anyway, that whole section, read this, famine. Not devastating famine, but we are raising the bar of what God is doing. Verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. So the name of the horse is Death. Hades following close behind seems to convey the place of the dead or people who are dead. It is not referring to the Roman god of Hades. It is referring to the place of the underworld. Why do they use the word Hades? Because that's the Greek word. That would be the Greek equivalent word for the Hebrew word Sheol. So it's basically death is there and the place of the dead. Now that's important for a couple reasons. Following close behind him, they were given the power over the fourth, a power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, because it's apocalyptic literature, don't divide the world up into quick quarters and, you know, that there's somebody measuring and exactly one quarter of the world is going through this. Think of this as a huge section of the world is now being impacted by what is described here, famine, plague, wild beasts of the earth. Yes?
Who are they? It says they were given.
Let's see here. To get my thing. Oh, it's referring to death and Hades. So, in other words, death and Hades, or the place of the dead, is personified here. And so they together are given the authority to kill. Yes?
Maybe a couple of chapters back, doesn't Jesus hold the keys to death and Hades?
Yes, he does.
Any connection to this sentence here?
Mm-hmm. Because we're not looking at a linear time frame. We're looking at his authority has the keys to death and Hades. Let me give you an example, the book of Job. Can Satan do anything to Job without God's permission?
No.
No, he cannot. These things, these bad things, are happening in this world because of what God approves. Now, I am going to read you, if I can bring it up here quickly. We get, you know how people are encouraged to fill out a welcome card every Sunday at church? People, you know, give prayer requests, and every now and then people give comments. This was a comment that came in Syosset on Sunday. No name attached. Why would anyone put their life in danger? In other words, if you're taking a chance, let's say you're going to be a missionary, why would you put your life in danger? First question. Next question. Why would someone accept suffering? That it's okay to suffer. Third question. Why would Jesus want us to suffer? Fourth question. Why does Jesus ask us to give up our lives? Those are profound questions. You know, because we're dealing with, what did we have on Sunday? We had the story of the suffering church.
And then there was also the story of the missionary where she chose to live.
Yes. And so those are profound questions. I say this because I think we who grew up in the church, we go easier on these things. But those are fair questions. Why does God allow this stuff? you know, allow yourself to be rocked. Yesterday after church, I went to North Shore Hospital, and I visited a couple in our church. She, the wife, was rushed to the hospital on Saturday. She's going through chemo. I think she has bowel cancer. I can't remember for sure. Anyway, I thought she was going to the hospital because of dehydration, which is sometimes associated with chemotherapy. But when she got there, they found that she has a pretty bad infection inside of her body, and they put her on an antibiotic. Her white cell count is like 500 or something, which I think is very low. I'm not expertise on that. Maybe one of you in the medical field would know. But the bottom line is she is in a tough place. Sitting next to her is her husband, who also was diagnosed 4 weeks ago with prostate cancer, third stage. Both cancers are viewed as treatable. And in other words, they're working towards a healing, not for just maintenance, which is good news. But I come into the room as pastor. And they can ask a very fair question. Why, pastor, would God do this to us? In other words, we can almost handle one of us going through this. But both of us? And I knew this in my own world. My brother had a brain tumor, and he was in one nursing home bed in Huntington Apex Center, and his wife was in the bed next to him with lung cancer. They both died around 50 years old, 6 months from each other. I don't have words. My mother, who, you know, any parent has to deal the brunt with this, it's different losing a brother. It is much more significant losing a son or daughter. I had no words. I mean, I have hugs. I have prayer. I am confused. But I pull back. Who holds the scroll? In Revelation chapter 5, whose hand has the scroll?
God.
Whose purposes are being released?
God.
God's. In other words, this carnage that is taking place, just like in Job, could not take place outside of the authority of God. Yes?
Well, I think, too, for me, when I have those questions, what gives me some comfort,
right,
is I say, understanding the character.
Right. You remember who God is. You remember who God is.
When I think about who,
right,
God is, sometimes those hard things are just, I can handle them better than if I didn't know who God was.
And if you are in a tribulation, maybe not the great tribulation, but in a tribulation, there is a person in our church who has a sister whose husband was kidnapped in southern Africa and is being held by a Muslim community waiting for bribes. He has now been kidnapped for 2.5 years. Still alive, as far as we know, and still, I mean, is it the Great Tribulation? No. But here's the difference. If God is in charge, then even though I'm confused by it, I have hope that he's working all things out according to his good pleasure. What does Romans 8:28 say? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose.
I want to ask you a question. As a pastor, do you get questions like, for example, if somebody is going through a hardship or suffering,
right,
do you ever get questions that if God is compassionate towards my suffering, my hardship, why doesn't he fix it? Do you get...
Absolutely. I think that's the heart of what that person wrote in that card.
How do you respond?
I mean, there are all kinds of answers to that, but I'm kind of responding to that right now. Here's my alternative of worldviews. One worldview is that there is no God. Things randomly happen, and that's tough luck. As Bertrand Russell, the atheist, said, I have nothing to look forward to except grim, unyielding despair. That's the atheist worldview. Here's the Christian worldview. God is working all things out according to his good pleasure. He knows what suffering is like because Jesus went to the cross and suffered. So he sits next to me in my bed of suffering. But I have this eternal hope that the worst that this world can do to me is kill me, but I will be with God forever in glory, and I hang on to that hope. I go to the opposite worldview, I got nothing. I'm going to be food for worms when this suffering is over, and that's that. Oh well. And you know what Albert Camus, the great existential philosopher, did? I mean, it's argued, but he basically took his life. You know, and you look at the absurdity of life outside of God, and you don't see a purpose. But it's important to see in this, not forgetting, this is the unfolding of God's purposes. It is actually unfolding. So we move to the fifth seal now. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, because the word of God, the testimony, had been maintained. So at this point, we no longer hear the word come. We no longer have the four living creatures speaking. This is just the fifth seal is open. He's observing. And what he sees are the souls of those who have been slain, because the word of God and testimony. So these are people who are martyrs. And they called out in a loud voice, a very similar question, maybe the one that's similar to the hospital room yesterday. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Now, at this point, Revelation has only mentioned one martyr. Does anyone know that martyr's name?
Stephen.
Antipas. Revelation. Now, there are lots of martyrs previous in terms of what happened in the first century, but the book of Revelation has only mentioned one martyr so far, and that's Antipas, who died under Pergamum. This tells us immediately that this is referring to something future, you know, in terms of what's going on. But listen to how they ask this question. This is a great way to talk to the Lord. These martyrs are wondering, when are you going to bring justice, Lord? When is it going to come? But their response is this: how long, sovereign Lord, you who are in charge of all things, sovereign? And then he calls him this, holy and true. We have seen that phrase before, holy and true. Look at Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel in the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true and holds the keys of David. So they're asking, you who are holy, holy means he makes righteous choices. He is true. There is no falsehood in him. This is a very worshipful way to ask a question of God. I'm kind of impressed by it. And I would say, as Christians who have serious questions of God, you know, why are you allowing this family in our church to have, you know, cancer, husband and wife? And I come back and I say, ask God this question like this: Lord, you're sovereign, you're holy, you're true. Why? And so he responds. They ask, how long? And here's the answer. Then each of them was given a white robe. So there is a hint of what's coming, the restoration that is coming. In other words, it's kind of like a healing moment. And then it says this: they were told to wait a little longer. So, does God have the ability to fix everything instantly?
Yes.
Yes, no. Yes, he does. But he says, wait a little longer. Why might God say, wait a little longer?
So you can develop patience.
Say that again.
Develop patience.
Develop patience, that's good. Or
more purposes to accomplish.
More purposes to accomplish. You know, one of the questions that people ask in the Old Testament is, why is it that God allowed the slaughter of the Canaanites? Remember how they left Egypt, they crossed the Jordan River, and then Joshua and his armies, go ahead, kill everyone, everything, you know, before you. And you're like, wow, that's, you know, is God that bad, you know, evil? But you have this interesting verse that shows up. It's an important verse in Genesis 15, verse 16. When Abraham is offered all the land in Israel, And this is about 450 years before they move into the Promised Land. And we read this. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites, that's another word for Canaanites, has not reached its full measure. In other words, God is going to give the Canaanite people 400 plus more years to repent. But it wasn't. In other words, Abraham, this land is yours, but you can't have it yet. I need to give them more time to repent. That is present in this statement, in this passage, where you see God hears the prayer of these martyrs, but he says, you got to wait a little longer because I have some things to do. And then there's an interesting statement here. Look at this. Until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now that's fascinating because it means that God has it down to the person. That when that person is the last one who dies, I'm coming to judge. Now this is common in God's way of thinking. Anyone know the name of the oldest person who ever lived in Scripture?
Methuselah.
Methuselah, excellent. Anyone remember how long he lived? 965, I think. Could be 68. But it's in the 960s. But interestingly enough, the name Methuselah means God judges. Now, guess what year Methuselah died? In the year of the flood. Methuselah was one of the ones who either died of natural causes in that year, or he died judged by God in that year. But what's very interesting, did you have something else, Mary?
Methuselah is like Enoch's son or grandson, right?
Right.
And so one day I was reading about Enoch and I heard how God loved him and he took him up to
right.
Heaven. If God loved Enoch so much, then why did he give the world to Noah? And then I was walking through the living room and one of those TV preachers was on, and he just happened to say, and Noah was like the great-grandson of Enoch. And I'm like, it does work.
Oh, okay.
So
okay.
I always thought that Methuselah but was given all...
Isn't it interesting in God's economy of things that judgment is coming and Methuselah's name means God is about to judge... And he happens to be the longest person who ever lived. In that, you see the mercy of God. In other words, trying to give more and more and more time for repentance to take place. So, that is the fifth seal. Now comes the last seal of our chapter. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. Who's opening it again?
Jesus.
The Lamb. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by the wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now pause right there for a moment. This now is culmination of judgment on a grand scale. So now we're seeing judgment on the whole earth. Remember, it is apocalyptic literature. So these things all convey the potency and power of what has taken place. You know, Barbara, when somebody came up to you and said, is your pastor preaching on the blood red moon? You know, that person probably... looks at everything very, very literally in that blood red moon, and we had just a few weeks ago, and they go, ah, this is, you know, the end of the end. But they're missing, it's like they don't pay attention to what apocalyptic literature is. Apocalyptic literature is using words that are evocative, potent, and powerful to convey actually far more than looking out my window and seeing a blood red moon. It is seeing that this is now culmination of events. Now, is this the Great Tribulation? Well, the seventh seal, which we're not getting to, will be the complete wrap-up. But now we are seeing cataclysm on a global scale that is taking place. Now, if you were a preterist interpreter of this, you would say this is when Rome is being judged and collapsing, about 200 years after this. And if you are a futurist, you're seeing that this is to come as the world is reaching its climax and final ending. So now a little bit more elaboration is given. Verse 15. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And now here comes the Yom Yahweh. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? It is this last paragraph that causes me to say, I don't think the preterists are right here. I think some of this did happen in Roman times, but this description of seeing and understanding, because when Rome fell, it wasn't that the church was victorious. The church actually had some challenges. You entered the Middle Ages. You entered kind of a dark time. I didn't see that as a victorious time. Rome, I think, was judged by God. I do think they were under God's judgment. I don't think there's any doubt about that. However, by the time Rome collapsed, the emperors started to become Christians. You know, so it doesn't seem to be a direct correlation. So I think this paragraph is a good argument for a futurist point of view that these things are to come in the future. And there's an interesting question to ask. Why wouldn't they repent? C.S. Lewis has argued that the gates of hell are locked from the inside, not the outside, the gates of hell. And he argues this because of man's love of darkness. And, you know, the fact that there is this offer of salvation. Someone I once heard said, nobody goes to hell because God sent them there. They go to hell because they didn't want to go to heaven. In other words, there is a choice that is available and free, and yet you see this. Now, there is good news coming in the book of Revelation, because this is speaking now on a grand scale. We do know that people come to faith during the tribulation. It's recorded in the book of Revelation that they will come to faith. But it's still such a small amount when you compare it to the others. And people would rather ask the mountains to fall on them, which ultimately is not going to help them because then they have the judgment. But they're that much opposed to changing their life and following God as to where he leads. So, I told you, what time is it? Almost nine? Okay, well, I'm going to whip through the next thing. I wanted to just show you a book that I'm using to help me in this journey is Anne Graham Lotz. And she has a book entitled A Vision of His Glory. And she breaks this down so lovely. This is what she says. Hope when distressed by evil actions. She sees in chapter 6 a wonderful chapter on hope. Now, and you're like, wait a second, how do you get a hope out of this? Here's why. Finding hope in knowing God is just. He is fixing what is wrong with this world. And that is hopeful. If evil is never punished, there is no hope. But when there is justice, there is hope. Jacob's trouble, this is referring to scriptures in the Old Testament. Daniel's weeks, the Great Tribulation, all of these things speak of God's justice. He's coming to take that which is wrong in this world and make it right. Here's the next thing, and this is interesting. God judges with patience. He could in a moment say, okay, all dead. You guys say, let's go to heaven. Let's get this over with. But he doesn't do that. It is like the parent who doesn't just kick their kid out. He says, I'm going to give you some restrictions. You can't stay out past 10 o'clock at night. Why? Because you made a mistake. However, I love you. You still got a home here. He judges with patience. That's the first horse, followed by the second horse, followed by the third horse, followed by the fourth horse, followed by the fifth horse. It is not the fifth horse, excuse me, the fifth seal. Next one. God's patience is wonderful, but not to be abused. Methuselah died. Moses preached for 120 years. The flood is coming. God is judging. And there were four horses, followed by a fifth seal, followed by a sixth seal. Patience is wonderful, but there is a time when the parent says to their son and daughter, making really bad choices, you cannot live here anymore. That is the nature of God's patience. God judges with progression. White horse, first seal, peace, question mark. This conquering person, I would argue, probably Antichrist. Red horse, second seal, world war. Black horse, third seal, the consequences of war. That's when we move to famine. Pale horse, ultimate consequences of war. Fifth seal, the response of the persecuted. Sixth seal, great tribulation. I'll call it the first phase as to how that is unfolded. She begins this chapter with a story, and I'm going to end my conversation tonight with the same story. She says when her brother, who is Franklin Graham, the one who actually is the one who founded Operation Christmas Child in Samaritan's Purse, after the Rwandan genocide, in what with the Hutsis and Tutus, they killed each other. After that happened, Franklin Graham went to Rwanda because now they're part of the relief to try to help. And he saw a little girl in the back of a truck singing. And he asked one of the soldiers that was there, what's she singing? Because he couldn't understand what she was singing. And the soldier said, I don't know. Sounds like French. So he asked, is there a French speaker anywhere around? And he already knew that this girl lost every family member she had in the killing. And so he found a French speaker. And he said, listen to her sing. What do you hear? And he said, it's something religious, something about Jesus. And he said, could you listen more closely? I'd love to know what she's singing. And he said, okay. And here's this little girl who lost everything that she ever had singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is the difference between we with faith and those without. In this world, we will have trouble, Jesus said. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That is why we can look at Revelation chapter 6 and actually get, if you let it flow over you, goosebumps in the sense justice has arrived, and the end and the culmination of events has begun. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us go through a challenging passage. Lord, there's much more that could be said, and smarter people could say it. But Father, in our humble way of going through this passage, I pray that you would increase our wisdom and knowledge to rely on this blessed hope that you are just and that you are coming to rescue and restore this world. And we look forward to the culmination of events, and we pray the very last prayer recorded in the Bible, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming.